Morning. I'd like to talk about King David out of the Old Testament. When you think about King David, you usually think about a couple of stories. One is David and Goliath. As a little boy, he showed up all these soldiers by throwing with a slingshot a stone into this giant Goliath, and he felled the giant. The other story you usually think about when you think of King David, David and Goliath, you think of David and Bathsheba. So as an old man, old man who's in king for a while, he did something that was fairly horrendous. So let me tell you that story. It comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 11. But King David is very old now, and so he sends his armies off to fight. Now, a lot of people who write about this story says, well, he shouldn't have been in the city. He should have been out with his men fighting. But that's neither here or there. His men are all fighting. He's sort of lounging around, taking in the sights of the city. He's up on the roof of his palace, and as he looks across the way, he sees a woman, a very beautiful woman, the scripture tells us, bathing on a nearby rooftop. And he looks at her, and he doesn't walk back inside. He just keeps looking and looking and looking. Calls his servant over and says, hey, go over and find out who that is. Servant goes and finds out who she is. He comes back and reports to King David, and he says, her name's Bathsheba. And with emphasis, he says, she's the wife of a man named Uriah. Uriah is a soldier who's off fighting the battle on the front lines. And King David knows what he wants already. It doesn't matter if she's the wife of someone else. He has a servant bring her over, and scripture tells us that he slept with her. And when he slept with her, she became pregnant. That's a problem. That's not the first problem, but that becomes a really big problem. So David tries to cover it up, and what he does is he thinks, well, gosh, if I could just get her husband to come back, actually sleep with her, then everyone will think that the baby is his and not mine. So he calls Uriah back from the front lines, and he says, hey, you know, I know you've been fighting hard. You're a good soldier. I want you to just spend time with your wife, you know, get to know her, and, you know, just reacquaint yourself with her. Go back in. Uriah says, okay. But he doesn't even go in the house at night. He sleeps outside the house. And David hears about this. He says, well, why are you doing this? And Uriah says, well, my fellow soldiers are all fighting, and then I'm coming back here, and I appreciate that, but I'm not going to, like, take this R&R break when my fellow soldiers are in danger and fighting. Does this a couple times. David cannot get Uriah to go in there and sleep with his wife. Finally, David calls his commanders, and he says, I want you to put Uriah at the place where the fighting is the worst, where there's so many enemy soldiers that there might be a chance that he won't make it out alive. And the commanders say, okay. And they put Uriah at the front lines, and Uriah's killed. They come back and report this to David. David lets Bathsheba go through a mourning period, and he marries her. So now she becomes one of his wives, and they have this baby. So what did David do here? So in a very nice way, people say, well, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He slept with another man's wife. Yeah, that's true. But I think it goes a little bit further than that also. This is a man, King David, who's in a position of authority and had power, and the woman that he wanted had no alternatives. She had no choices. We would call that rape. Right? And so when someone uses power and position and authority to coerce someone to do something, force it upon them, that's rape. Right? In addition, we would call David a murderer. Now, he didn't actually kill Uriah, but he planned it, he authorized it. In any civilized society, he would be considered a murderer. And he lied, he schemed, he manipulated people. This is all the stuff that he did. So, you know, what happens is, you know, at the end of this story, one of the probably most underrated verses of this story, if not the entire Bible, when you read this story, comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Somewhat of an understatement. But we have no doubt and no question as to how God feels and thinks about all these things that David had done. Now, the story goes on to say that in the nation of Israel, there's a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan was sent by God to talk to David. So Nathan comes up with this story about a rich man who had everything he wanted, but then took a precious animal from a poor man. He ripped it out of his hands. And David said, "That's not right. You know, the rich man should be, you know, charged." And Nathan says, "You're that man. You did that to Bathsheba and Uriah." And David says, "You know, I've sinned against God." He comes to this realization because Nathan says, Why have you done this? Why have you displeased God? Why have you despised God's word?" And David just says, "Yeah, I'm that man. I got caught. I've sinned against God." You know, I want you to know that no one commits sin in a vacuum. There's no such thing. Whenever you sin against somebody somewhere. So if you work at a company and you cheat the company, you sin against the employer, you sin against customers. If you are a student, you're taking a test and you cheat, you sin against the teacher, you sin against your fellow students. If you're looking at pornography in private, you sin against that actor that you're looking at, and you're sinning against those you love. If you're lazy, you sin against everyone who is depending upon you. And ultimately, all sin is a sin against God. There's no such thing as sin that's in private or a private sin. And you should know that sin is strong enough to create this gap in your relationship between you and God. And it drives a wedge between you and God. And the wider the gap is, the less you're going to pray. And the less you pray, the wider that gap becomes. They're all connected. So if there's one idea that I want you to walk away with, is that when you sin, it's very difficult to go along with your life unless you've confessed it. So I want you to remember this idea here. Next slide, please. It's this: if you're tolerating sin in your life, don't waste your time praying unless it's a prayer of confession. If you're tolerating sin in your life, don't waste your time praying unless it's a prayer of confession. There's something about sin that drives us away from God. But yet, at the same time, there's something about confession that drives us closer to God. Psalm 66 reads this way. The psalmist writes, "For I cried out to God for help, praising him as I spoke. If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. But he did listen, and he paid attention to my prayer." Do you see that? If I had not confessed sin in my heart, God would not have listened. But he pays attention to me because I made that confession. If you're tolerating sin in your life, don't waste your time praying unless it's a prayer of confession. So David commits this horrendous sin, and he sins, plural, and he's caught. And Psalm 51 is a psalm, a poem that he writes in response to this. It's one of the few psalms that we have that we can actually pinpoint the historical origin of it. It's like David wrote Psalm 51 in response to what happened in that situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's a poem that reflects how he felt about his sin and his relationship with God and working through all that. And anytime that we have sin and we're wrestling with that, it reflects how we should be feeling also. So a few things I want you to just take note out of Psalm 51. The first one is this: measure your sins by God rather than yourself. Measure your sins by God rather than yourself. So Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Yes, David has to repent of the sins that he's committed against Bathsheba and Uriah and all those who trusted him, who followed him as king. He has to repent of those sins, ask forgiveness. But David understands the weight and the seriousness of his sin that goes against God. Have mercy on me, God. I need your steadfast love, your abundant mercy. Against you and you alone have I sinned. So there's something about our sin that we have to realize that it's not just about what we have done, and maybe not even about the, and it goes beyond the people that we've hurt because of our sin. It's about what God feels about it and what God thinks about it. So, you know, I've talked, you know, every time we talk about prayers, you know, to give you helps and tips and tricks and things, one of the things that we use is the word ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Supplication means asking God for things. And so you start with adoration and then confession and then thanksgiving and then supplication. I've joked around a few times and I said, well, you know what, I think you should start with confession. Let's make a CATS. Because, you know, my perspective was, well, I think you need to get rid of stuff, right? You need to, like, make yourself right before God. But I thought about it for a while now, and I think ACTS, A-C-T-S, is the correct order. Because when you start thinking about the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the righteousness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, and you start praising him for those things and adoring him for those things, what happens is your confession becomes more real. And you humble yourself under this great and awesome God. Proud people have a problem with confessing prayers. Because from a proud person's perspective, they're on top of the world. And everybody else is underneath them, including God. So they have no reason to even think about the weight and the depth of their sin and how it affects their relationship with God. Because God is below them. But if you think about God being above you, it's like, whoa, okay, God, you're above me. I need to get this stuff out in the open. So measure your sins by God rather than yourself. Don't tolerate sin in your life. Just don't. I mean, confess it. Because it's ultimately about God. It's not about your sin. I mean, it is about your sin. But it's more so about God and who God is. And not just your relationship with God, but God's character. So that would be the first thing I want you to remember. The second thing I want you to think about is God forgives and forgets your sins, and so should you. So you don't want to keep secrets from God, as if you could, but Satan will use that against you. So if you've been following the news about President Trump, he's having a little difficulty, particularly in the area of filling his administration. And so he had a guy in the position of National Security Advisor named Michael Flynn. Michael Flynn got into some heat because before Donald Trump was inaugurated as president, apparently Michael Flynn talked to some Russian representatives, some Russian people, as a private citizen. Now, he can do that. That's not a problem. But a private citizen cannot talk to another nation and talk policy. And apparently that's probably what he did. So President Obama instituted sanctions against Russia for hacking into information, United States information. And so Obama put sanctions on Russia. So as a private citizen, Michael Flynn talked to Russia, and apparently he talked about removing some of those sanctions. Now, nobody really knows what Michael Flynn talked to the Russians about, except the FBI, because you don't just talk to the Russians without getting a wiretap, and that's what happened. And so some rumors started coming out that, hey, I think he talked to the Russians about sanctions as a private citizen. He shouldn't have done that. Vice President Pence pulled him into his office and said, hey, Michael Flynn, did you talk to the Russians about sanctions? Michael Flynn said, no, I did not. And he said this to a couple of other people. No, I did not. Well, the FBI came to the White House and said, yes, he did, because we have proof. And the reason why they said the White House should be worried is because Michael Flynn would, as the National Security Advisor, would have been susceptible to blackmail. Blackmail by who? By Vice President Pence? No, by the Russians. Because Russians say, hey, I know what you said in public, and I also know what you said in private, and they don't match, so I want you to make these decisions for us. And that blackmail could have hurt our government. And so he was forced to resign, or he's fired, one of the two. You never want to feel blackmailed by Satan about your sins. You don't want to give him any ammunition in your life. So, you know, Satan will come up to you and he'll say, you know, I know what you did. I know how you screwed up. You're a failure. You think it's in secret, but I know what it is. And he'll start manipulating and blackmailing your mind. He'll say things like, well, you're not worthy. You're just, you know, you call yourself a Christian. You're a lousy Christian. You know, you say this holy stuff over here, but then in private you're doing this, and in your heart you feel this way. Why don't you just walk away from Jesus? Because I don't even think you're a Christian. You think you're a Christian? Satan will use that kind of stuff to blackmail you. We try to hide it, and we don't deal with it. And it becomes this weight that we're carrying around because we don't want anybody to really know. We don't want anybody to find out. But God knows everything, even our most deepest, darkest sins that we don't think anybody else knows. So confessing your sins sort of disarms Satan, and he's unable to use that against you. Satan has no ammunition to bring against you. And so David writes in Psalm 51, verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Right? And David is calling upon God to say, you know, just I want it out there and I want it clean from me. So verse 7, when it talks about purging me with hyssop, hyssop is a branch that a priest used in those days. They would dip the branch in a ceremonial animal that was sacrificed in the ceremony, dip it in that blood, and sprinkle it on a house because someone in the house had a disease, and the priest had to come by and sprinkle blood on a house to declare clean. And so David is basically saying, declare me clean. Sprinkle me with that hyssop. Right, wash me thoroughly. I don't want Satan to have anything to do with me. So David's crying out, ask him for forgiveness and to be clean. After that situation where Nathan, the prophet Nathan, confronts David, and David admits his sin, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, Nathan says this to Samuel, the Lord has put away your sin, or God has forgiven you. And I read that and I say, wait just a minute. This is a guy who has raped a woman, who's had her husband murdered, who's lied and manipulated his own servants and commanders in the army, and then you say, God has forgiven your sins? You know, I think from a human perspective, and people who like to get revenge, we say, that guy is not worthy of God's forgiveness. If anybody's going to get a ticket straight to hell, it should be David. It's an outrage. It's a seemingly justifiable outrage when someone does something as horrid as David does, and he gets a free pass. That's not right. But if we understand the whole of Scripture, then we'll understand God's not ignoring or sweeping David's sin under the rug. So we can read passages like Romans chapter 3, verse 25. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And so this Jesus that becomes the ultimate sacrifice for the cleansing of all sin for all of eternity. And it says people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Now, Jesus wasn't around when David was around. Jesus came, many hundreds of years later. But because people in the Old Testament, people before Jesus, believed that there would be a way of ultimate sacrifice and ultimate salvation, then that saved them. They believed in the righteousness of God, and that saved them. Since Jesus, we believe in the exact person of Jesus. But why is it that when people believe in Jesus, that it cleanses us, it saves us? Why is that? Verse 26 reads this way: God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. So it's a demonstration of righteousness, and righteousness is a key word here, because when Jesus died upon the cross, what we usually think is, well, Jesus died upon the cross, he shed his blood, and his blood washes away my sins. And that's sort of where we leave it. It's not technically quite right, okay? You want to think about Jesus dying upon the cross as a two-way transaction. The first transaction is Jesus dying upon the cross is gathering up every single sin that you've ever done, that you are doing, that you will ever do. He takes it upon himself. He holds it on the cross, on his body. That's the one-way transaction. The other transaction that happens is that the righteousness that Jesus has, even though he came to earth as a human being, he's fully righteous, his righteousness is put upon you. It's a two-way transaction. He takes your sins, you receive his righteousness. Your sins are counted as Christ's sins, Christ's righteousness is counted as your righteousness. It's a transfer. It's a two-way transaction. Because no sinner can come in the presence of God. Nobody. Because God's a holy and righteous God. And so when you become a follower of Jesus, God does not see your sins. God is not in the presence of your sins. God is in the presence of the righteousness that was given to you by Jesus Christ. So the death of Jesus Christ is outrageous enough. Why would an innocent God have to go to the cross? But the glory of God and the grace of God is great enough so that God is, if you want to call it, justified in passing over David's sins. Because God is great enough. And he says, you're covered by righteousness. And God is justified when he passes over your sins and my sins because your sins have been taken up by Christ and he sees Christ's righteousness upon us. And that's how God is justified in that. So when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the full price for your sins and my sins. He said, it's finished. There's nothing more that has to happen. There's nothing more that you can do. And Scripture tells us as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he separates our sin from us forever and ever. And God has removed your sins from you. The greatest confession you could ever make before God is to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and that your sin is in opposition to God. That everything you think about, everything you want to do, every passion you have, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're in opposition to God. And the only way you cannot be in opposition to God is to believe that Jesus Christ took your sins upon himself and at the same time, you receive his righteousness, that two-way transaction, the transfer of your sins upon him and his mercy and grace upon you. And then you live knowing that your life is different, that God does not see your sins, God sees Christ's righteousness. That's the gospel message. Scripture tells us also that everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. Saved from what? Well, the immediate thing is saved from hell. A lot of people sometimes don't believe in hell. A lot of people believe in heaven, they just don't believe in hell. But hell is a real place, and real people will go there for eternity. That's the worst possible consequence you could take. But Jesus saves you from that if you become a follower of his. The other thing that Jesus saves us from is a meaningless wandering life. That because we know we're significant and that we have faith and that God has called us, there's something significant and purposeful about our lives now. It's not just that we're here and we're going to make a buck and then we're going to die and that's going to be it. There's got to be more than that. And it's not just, oh, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. It's what you're doing up until that point. And so Jesus gives us significance in our lives, that we're here to learn what it means to love God more by loving other people as much as possible. And when we love other people, it draws them into God's kingdom to know Jesus Christ. And so that would be the ultimate confession, to say, Jesus, I don't know you, but I want to know you. And here I am. I'm a sinner. And I want to receive your righteousness. Confession, whether it's first-time confession to be a follower of Jesus or a daily confession for your sins, it's sort of like medicine that has this bitter taste. You've taken that before, right? And you know it's good for you, but it just tastes horrible. Right? I'm Chinese. People are trying to get me to take Chinese medicine all the time. Like, no, I'm not going to do it. It just tastes horrible. But I had eye surgery recently, and part of my recovery is I have these 3 drops that I had to put in my eyes 4 times a day for weeks. One of them had this metallic, horrible taste to it. It's like I was licking a metal pole. Because, you know, your eye, tear ducts, and your throat, and your nasal passage are all connected, right? So I could taste it when I put it in my eye. But I knew that by taking it, I would heal, and I would be okay. So you take a medicine, even though it tastes bad, because you know that you get better and that you'll heal from it, right? That's sort of the same thing with the gospel message and confession. You don't like it at the time. Maybe it's just, you know, you don't want to be embarrassed by the sins that you've done, but you know you'll feel better because of it. So if you're tolerating sin in your life, don't waste your time praying unless it's a prayer of confession. For some of you, it will be a first-time prayer to follow Jesus Christ. For others of you, it will be a daily prayer, ongoing, so that you will be cleansed before God. The third point I want you to know is this. Make confession about restoration, not about your sin. Make confession about restoration and not about your sin. Again, Psalm 51, we can trace it back to King David and his sins he did back in the chapter of 2 Samuel. There's no dispute about that. If you read all the smart Christian theologians and authors, they'll say, yeah, Psalm 51 goes back to where David committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. But if you read Psalm 51, there's not a single mention in that psalm about having sex with someone who's not his wife, killing someone, another man, manipulating people. There's not a single mention of any of those things. It's all about David's desire to reconnect and renew his relationship with God. He wanted the restoration of joy and satisfaction in the presence of God. It's not that those sins were insignificant. And I'm sure he did it. He asked for forgiveness in some other setting, but not in this psalm. So Psalm 51, verse 10, reads this way. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And this paints this beautiful picture of a new life, a restored life, a life that is able to walk with God and be close with God, and not have any shame or embarrassment before God. There's a desire for joy, and that's only found in the presence of God. But I think there's something that that needs to be done sometimes in our lives, and maybe I think it happened to David also, to get to this point. And there are times when, for lack of a better word, a crushing needs to happen. A crushing needs to happen. Our spirits sometimes, our attitudes, our perspectives about things need to be crushed so that we can be renewed. So Psalm 51, verse 8 and 17 read this way, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So listen to the words, right? "Let the bones that you, O God, have broken rejoice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart." Yes, our hearts are pained because we sin against God, but I think there are times when the consequences of our sins are the exact things that crush us. So if you read the story about David and Bathsheba and their baby, God said, "This baby is going to die." God just made the flat-out statement. And no matter what David did, he prayed, he fasted, he's on his face to the ground, pleading with God to save the life of a child who was totally innocent in all this, God still took the baby. And I think that had this crushing effect on David. A broken and contrite heart is the hallmark of all followers of Jesus Christ, of everyone. Sometimes a crushing has to happen. Maybe not always. But I think sometimes a crushing happens because they're the natural consequences of our sin. So when you do something, whether it's positive or negative, there's almost always consequences to what you do. Sometimes those consequences deal with your own body. Sometimes it deals with another person, a relationship, a situation. And it just brings to reality and to light the seriousness of what you've done. Sometimes that has to happen. So it's not about your sin and what you did exactly. It's about being restored to God and walking with God again. Confessional prayer helps us to know who we are. And if you're like me, if you're like the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, there's always confusion when you sin. It's like, oh, I'm a Christian, and then I'm sinning, and then why am I doing this? Why did I even want to do this? Like, who am I? And some of those are tricks that are being played on you by Satan, but some of those are really good questions for you to ask. You know, what are you doing? Tim Keller, who's a pastor out of New York, said this, "The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope." See, we go around life thinking, I'm not such a bad person. I'm pretty good when I compare myself to other people. But really, that's not the way we should look at life, and that's not the way God looks at you. The gospel tells us that we are the worst of the worst. There's nobody that can compare to us. I mean, you're so bad that Jesus had to come and die for your sins. And that makes you more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Because who can love a stinky piece of trash? Nobody. But when God embraces you, you say, I'm really loved. You know, God's not waiting with a hammer. You know, when we think, I want to confess these things, but I'm afraid God's going to punish me. I don't think God works that way. Again, there are natural consequences to what you do, but I think almost always God's waiting with open arms. He wants to embrace you. He wants to welcome you back. You know, Satan knows, you know, if you want to think about this, Satan knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. God knows your sins, but he calls you by your name. So Satan will come around and say, you're worthless, you're a luster, you're a liar, you're a deceiver. But God will come back and say, no, you're my beloved child. You're precious to me. You're my son. You're my daughter. You know, I had a friend talk about sin once, and he gave me some great advice that I still remember to this day. And he basically said, keep a short list of sins. Keep a short list of sins. We're all going to sin. We're going to sin every day, unfortunately. And so it does you some good to, whether that's the beginning of the day or at the end of the day, just think about how your day went. And if there are things that you know are in disobedience to God, to confess those things. Because once your list of sins get longer and longer and longer, it creates that widening gap, right? And the wider the gap is, the less you'll pray. The less you pray, the wider the gap gets. So keep a short list of sins. Don't tolerate sin in your life. Confess it. Because otherwise, I'm not sure if God will hear any other prayers that you make. I'm going to do something here. I don't know if it's going to work. But, you know, in the last few weeks, I've been giving you the opportunity to share with everyone else, you know, things that have been upon your heart and to pray. And I've been pleasantly surprised, pleasantly pleased. Is that that's redundant? To have, you know, some of you just stand up and say, yeah, this is what's going on in my life. And, you know, I want prayer for it. And so that's been really encouraging, not only for me, but hopefully for you. But I think there's something about praying and confessing in community. We are the community of faith that upholds one another, encourages one another, you know, as we, you know, pledge to do. We pledge to do it with Alice and with one another, that we want to help each other. In the New Testament, there's a verse that reads, confess your sins one to another, that you may be healed. So there is something about confessing in the community. There's something valuable that happens. You know, even if your confession has nothing to do with anybody else in the room, there's some healing that takes place. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we rejoice when one another rejoices, but we also hurt when one another hurts. So there's all sorts of sins that we can confess. You know, you lied about something, and you weren't truthful in this situation or this setting. You have this deep-rooted anger towards another person. You have lust. You have pride. You may want to confess you fell asleep during my sermon. That's not a sin. It's a tragedy, but it's not a sin. So I'm going to give you the opportunity, if you want to stand up and say, this is what's going on. Now, here are my ground rules about that. One is, I want it to be about your sin, okay? I don't need for you to stand up and say, I want to talk about the sin of the city or the nation or the White House or of some other country that's doing something to someone else, or so that person sinned against that person. No, I want it to be about your sin, okay? So it's personal, right? Same thing with all the other weeks we talked about. It's your prayer request. But the second ground rule is I want you to name your sin. I don't want you to describe it, okay? So you can simply say, I've been really angry with someone in my family. And that's all you need to say. I don't need for you to say, yeah, because they did this and this and this, and I retaliated, and then they did this, and I got really mad. I don't want to know any of those details. None of us need to know any of those details. Just name your sin, okay? And the thing that you want to confess before God, first and foremost, but also the community, and we'll pray for you. And that'll take you a long way. Why don't you guys stand? Let me pray over you with The words of Psalm 51. Have mercy on these people, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out their transgressions. Wash them thoroughly from their iniquity and cleanse them from their sin. Create in them a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. Restore to them the joy of your salvation and uphold them with a willing spirit.